Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Good to have you with us. It is the first day of July. July 1st, 2022. Yesterday marked the end of the first half of 2022, and today marks the end of halfway through the Bible on Squirrel Chatter as we continue to read through the entire Legacy Standard Bible translation this year on Squirrel Chatter. So we're making progress. It's also 4th of July weekend. The 4th of July is going to be Monday, which is amazing that we are halfway through the year. Just time flies by. The longer I live, the shorter I realize life is. And so here we are looking at, we're already halfway through 2022. We're just, 4 months away, about just a little over 4 months away from the midterm election. So time is ticking on. This is Squirrel Chatter, which is a podcast that is dedicated primarily to the public reading of Scripture and secondarily to my thoughts on various topics of the day. And we're glad to have you with us. Squirrel Chatter is part of the Christian Podcast Community. You can head on over to christianpodcastcommunity.com. Check out all the great curated podcasts that are over there. I'm looking forward to listening to last night's Apologetics Live. I haven't heard it yet, but Andrew and Justin and the gang were talking about the current state of the SBC and everything that happened in Anaheim and what that means to the SBC and to evangelicalism at large. So that's going to be an interesting topic. I would have listened live last night, but I was driving the Lady Cats basketball team on the last of their summer basketball outings, as the summer basketball season has drawn to a close. They're off to basketball camp in a week, where they will work on everything that they will then forget before the first practices in the middle of winter as basketball season kicks off. But we got football and volleyball season before then, so a lot of these girls are also volleyball players, so when next I see them, they will be playing Lady Cat Volleyball, which is an exciting thing. So, yeah, because it's first day of July, and practices all start in mid-August. So the time is ticking by. Time is ticking by. All right, well, our scriptures today are going to be 1 Kings chapter 9, 2 Chronicles chapter 8, 1 Timothy 5. And then today is Friday, so it's Federalist Friday, as we continue to look at the formation of the government of the United States. And today we're going to be talking about the time period from 1781, when the war ended, to 1787, when the Constitutional Congress was called, or the Constitutional Convention was called. And just kind of some of the things that led up to that. And so we're going to, next week, Lord willing, we will actually be discussing the Constitutional Convention and what went on there. Then we will go through the Constitution itself, and then we will go through the Federalist Papers one at a time. Now, we've already read Federalist 1. We read that as an introduction to this study on the federal government. And so we will also, along the way, look at the comments and arguments of various anti-federalists. This is a long slog. We're not going to go through this in a weekend. We're going to be, it'll be well into next year before we have concluded our study of the federal government. So basically, this is a U.S. government class, kind of. because I think our high school U.S. government classes have become so watered down that they're ineffectual. I think that's by design. As I've said before, I think that our educational system in the United States is no longer looking at education. They are looking at indoctrination into liberal and socialist ideals. And actually, as we talked about several months ago when I did a week on education, that is by design, going back to the late 1800s and the early 1900s and the design of America's educational system. It is designed to produce atheistic socialists. And that is indeed what it does all too well. We need to reclaim not the education system. I think the education system should be torpedoed, but we need to reclaim the education of our young people. And so do everything you can to support homeschooling. Do everything you can to support parochial schools, good Christian schools that will actually teach conservatism instead of liberalism. Now, I don't want to indoctrinate children into conservatism. I want to teach children conservatism. There's a difference. I don't want to tell children what to believe. I want to teach people how to think and why conservatism is the best choice. I don't think that Marx's Communist Manifesto should be banned from school. I think we should teach Marx's Communist Manifesto alongside Adam Smith's Wealth of Nations. And let's teach the two economic systems of communism and capitalism side by side. I want to teach children why a conservative perspective is the best for them and for their country and for the world. And this is something that conservatives have done very, very poorly. And I was guilty of this as well. In 1992, when the Republicans retook, was it 92? It was 90, yeah, 94. 94, when after 40 some odd years, coffee grounds in my coffee this morning. After 40 some odd years of Democrat control, the Republicans retook the House of Representatives. Newt Gingrich and the whole Contract with America, which was a wonderful status or wonderful strategy, where he took what had always been a locally driven election. The election to the Congress had always been driven by local politics in the various congressional districts. And he, for the first time, took great efforts to nationalize the congressional elections by presenting national issues on a local level and showing the people how taking action on these local elections would affect the direction of the nation. And he did that very, very well, and ended up the Republicans retook Congress. And one of the things that many of the successes of Bill Clinton, many of the things that people point back and think, oh, times were good in the 90s when President Clinton was in office. Many of those successes that made life good at the time were actually instigated by the Republican Congress. And Clinton signed them into law because, well, Bill Clinton, this is my own opinion, Bill Clinton was not an ideologue. He was not a hardline leftist. I know people are shaking their heads. What are you saying, squirrel? Bill Clinton was not a hardline leftist. Bill Clinton thought being president would be a good way to score chicks. Let's be honest. And when the Republicans retook Congress, Clinton stuck his finger in the air and felt which way the wind was blowing, and he went along with many of the things that the Republican Congress proposed. Now, his wife, she's a true believer, and that's much more scary. Barack Obama was a true believer, or is a true believer, in liberal ideology. Joe Biden's too senile to know what he believes, but he has people around him who are running his administration who are true believers, and a lot and incompetent true believers and inexperienced true believers. And a lot of the problems that we're seeing today is because of this inexperience and this ineptitude that, you know, they want to instigate all these liberal policies. They don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand what they're trying to replace. They have no concept of repercussions and unintended consequences, and they are just blithely going along doing what they think they ought to do without reasoning it through and without the guidance of wiser and more mature heads. That's neither here nor there. We are getting into our Bible reading, and we'll talk about the Continental Congress and the Federalist Friday when we're done here. Sorry, I'll get off my soapbox. Oh, another good thing. I haven't got it wired in yet because I was gone last night doing the basketball trip, driving the bus, but I now have a cough button. Yay. So I will get that wired into the system this weekend. So come Monday, if I have a cough, I just have to push the button and that will mute my microphone and I can cough to my heart's content. And when I release the button, the microphone comes back on and I don't have to worry about remembering to unmute my microphone like I did on Monday. So I ordered that after the show on Monday and it arrived yesterday, and I will get it hooked up this weekend. So that's a nice thing. Just one of those little things that I knew would make you smile. All right, folks, let's get in with our prayer of confession from the 1552 Book of Common Prayer and then get to our Bible reading. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. And now the prayer for a reading of the word. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, 1 Kings chapter. Now it happened, when Solomon had completed building the house of Yahweh and the king's house, and all that Solomon desired to do, that Yahweh appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And Yahweh said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have set apart as holy this house which you have built, by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised your father David, saying, You shall not have a man cut off from the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have given before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have set apart is holy for my name, I will cast out of my presence. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will feel desolate and hiss and say, "Why has Yahweh done this to his land and to this house?" And they will say, "Because they forsook Yahweh their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and took hold of other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, Yahweh has brought all this calamity on them." Now it happened that at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the two houses, the house of Yahweh and the king's house, Hiram, king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress timber and gold according to all his desire. The king Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. So Hiram came out of Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they were not right in his eyes. And he said, "What are these cities which you have given me, my brother?" So they called the land of Cabul to this day. And Hiram sent to the king 120 talents of gold. Now this is the account of the forced labor which King Solomon raised up to build the house of Yahweh, his own house, the Milo, the walls of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and captured Gezer and burned it with fire and killed the Canaanites who lived in the city and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. So Solomon rebuilt Gezer and the lower Beth Horon and Baaloth and Tamar in the wilderness in the land of Judah, and all the storage cities which Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. As for all the people who were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of the sons of Israel, namely their sons who were left after them, in the land whom the sons of Israel were unable to devote to destruction, from them Solomon raised up forced laborers to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves of the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his servants, his princes, his captains, his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief deputies who were over Solomon's work, 550, who had dominion over the people doing the work. As soon as Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house which Solomon had built for her, then he built the Milo. And 3 times in a year Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he built to Yahweh, burning incense with them on the altar, which was before Yahweh. So he finished the house. King Solomon also made a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent his servants with the fleet of ships, sailors who knew the sea, along with the servants of Solomon. And they went to Ophir, and took from there 420 talents of gold, and brought it to King Solomon. And now 2 Chronicles chapter 8. Now it happened at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of Yahweh and his own house, that he built the cities which Huram had given to him and settled the sons of Israel there. Then Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and overpowered it. And he built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the storage cities which he had built in Hamath. He also built upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars, and Baaleth, and all the storage cities which Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and all that Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. As for the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, namely, from their sons who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel had not consumed, from them Solomon raised up forced laborers to this day. But Solomon did not make slaves for his work from the sons of Israel, for they were men of war, his chief captains, and his chariot commanders, and his horsemen. These were the chief deputies of King Solomon, who ruled 250, who ruled over the people. Then Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, "My wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of Yahweh has entered." Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to Yahweh on the altar of Yahweh, which he had built before the porch, and did so according to the daily rule, offering them up according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And according to the judgment of his father David, he caused the divisions of the priests to stand for their service, and the Levites for their responsibilities to praise and minister before the priests according to the daily rule, and the gatekeepers by their divisions at every gate. For David, the man of God, had so commanded. And they did not turn away from the commandment of the king to the priests and Levites in any manner or concerning the treasuries. Thus all the work of Solomon was carried out from the day of the foundation of the house of Yahweh until it was completed. So the house of Yahweh was finished. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth on the shore of the sea in the land of Edom. And Huram, by the hand of his servants, sent him ships and servants who knew the sea. And they went with Solomon's servants to Ophir and took from there 450 talents of gold and brought them to King Solomon. And now 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather plead with him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in petitions and prayers night and day. But she who lives in self-indulgence is dead even while she lives. And command these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in affliction, if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing woman has widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing," and "the laborer is worthy of his wages." Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest will be fearful. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink water only, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. So also, good works are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. This is the word of the Lord. Now the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the Collect for Grace. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, almighty and everlasting God, who has safely brought us to the beginning of this day, defend us in the same with thy mighty power, and grant that this day we fall into no sin, neither run into any kind of danger, but that all our doings may be ordered by thy governance to do always that is righteous in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, it is Federalist Friday. Now, as we know, and as we are celebrating this week, Monday to be specific, in 1776, the United States declared independence from Great Britain, July 4th, 1776. And this was actually already, the Revolutionary War had already started. It was a hot war. There had been shooting, there had been death. And that was the final straw that led to the colonies declaring their independence. And as the war was starting to progress in 1777, the Continental Congress adopted the Articles of Confederation. Now, we read through those a couple of weeks ago, and I pointed out that they in most cases, they really were just a military alliance between the 13 colonies for the purpose of fighting the War of Independence. There were provisions for a very, very weak national government consisting only of the Continental Congress, which later came to be called the Congress of the Confederation. And Congress was weak. There were severe limitations on their power. In many cases, it required 9 states to pass anything, not just a simple majority. And some things would require a vote of all 13 states. So we had this very weak government that really couldn't do anything that the states couldn't block. I mean, if it takes 9 of 13 states, sometimes you're going to have a hard time getting that, especially when you consider the various interests of, you know, the different states. You know, you had Georgia in the south, Massachusetts in the north, just the different interests, different, you know, they really were, in many cases, almost different cultures in these areas. Because you had the southern slave states, which were very agricultural. You had the northern states, which were becoming more industrial because the Industrial Revolution was really kicking off in the late 19th century, or late 18th century, and would really take off in the 19th century. But so you're starting to see the Industrial Revolution. The North is becoming more industrialized. The South is, of course, agrarian. Population was lower in the South, mainly because without air conditioning, it probably was not the most pleasant place to live as far as the heat and the humidity. And I say that being a native of Atlanta, Georgia. I remember those 100 days of 100-degree temperature and 100% humidity, and the thought of trying to exist without air conditioning in those times would be rough. And our house in Georgia did not have central air. We had one room with a large window air conditioner. And in the summer, the doors to that room were closed, and that's where we all we stayed in that room. That was where the TV was. That was where the family room. And it was called the Den. Architecture back then was kind of interesting. A house had to have a formal living room or parlor, and then there would be a less formal den or sitting room or family room. They didn't call it a family room back then, but it became what we think of as a family room. And so you had a formal and an informal setting for entertaining. And the informal setting, the family room, was kind of where the family hung out. That was the regular place. That was where the TV was and everything. And we were actually, as children, not allowed to play in the living room because Mom kept the living room very clean and immaculate. And that was, there was a living room and dining room on the what I know now to be the south side of the house. At that time, you know, who knew north and south, but I know now that was the house, south side of the house. There was a large living and dining room, and those were very formal, and the family didn't use them. They were used for entertaining. They were used when guests came over. We all spent our time in the den, and hence the den was the only room that had air conditioning, as we didn't have central air. So it was a beautiful house. Sadly, it's been torn down. I think there are two or three houses where our house in Atlanta was at the time. With hardly any yard, they're packed cheek and jowl. I've looked at it on Google Maps just to see the old neighborhood. Mill Glen Swim and Tennis Club is still there, where we used to spend all of our summers. I believe I mentioned that last week. So anyway, the Articles of Confederation were drawn up. Mainly, they were a military alliance between the colonies. And that happened in 1777. In 1781, the war ended. The Battle of Yorktown ended the war, by and large. United States won. The British Army was defeated. Surprised the entire world. Remember, Britain was the superpower at the time. Britain was the big, powerful, the big bad wolf on the block. They had the most powerful army, the most powerful navy. They were considered unbeatable. And yet, these 13 colonies managed to defeat the British army. Now, that was in 1781. In 1782, the Treaty of Paris officially ended the war. Well, now that the war is over, the colonies lost the focus of this mutual interest. Excuse me if you can hear that train coming by. I got my window open because it's going to be really hot today, and I wanted to cool it off a little bit. So the window is open behind the curtain there. And there is a train going. So with the Revolutionary War over, the nation lost its unified focus of beating Britain and gaining their independence. And the states began to assert their independence in various ways. Excuse me. They would refuse to pay taxes and contribute to the federal government or the confederated government. The way the Articles of Confederation set it up, there was no direct taxation by the federal government. The states would tax their citizens for their own needs, and a portion of the state's taxes would be given to the federal government. So people pay taxes to the states would then pay taxes to the federal government. Well, the states weren't paying. The federal government was broke. The national government was weak. It had no enforcement mechanism. Even if you could get 9 or 13 states in Congress to agree to something, they had no way to actually force the states to do it. And so a state's congressional delegation might vote for something, but when it gets down to the state house in that state, the state would go, no, we're not going to do that. And there was no way that the national government could enforce their edicts. Now, the United States had incurred heavy debt during the American Revolution. They had borrowed money. from France and from other places. And because Congress was unable to collect from the states, they were unable to pay the debt. This led to a post-war debt crisis in America. Now, what do I mean? Because the federal government was in debt and was unable to pay the debt, many foreign creditors cut off credit, not only to the national government, they cut off credit to the states, and they cut off credit to individual businesses, merchants, who had been doing business in Europe with credit and had good credit. But because of the United States debt, many foreign creditors refused to extend credit to American businesses. And so they were requiring hard currency. Hard currency being gold and silver, not paper money, gold and silver. So American businesses that had been, before the revolution, accustomed to and doing quite well by operating with, you know, lines of credit, all of a sudden those lines of credit were cut off. And they had to come up with not just cash, they had to come up with gold and silver to conduct business. Businesses in Europe would not sell to merchants in the Americas unless they were paid in gold and silver. So this put a drain on the hard currency. What hard currency there was in the United States was now being sent to Europe to pay debts and to buy merchandise and try to conduct business. Well, this debt crisis and credit crisis and hard currency requirements really hurt the economy. And on the one sense, we had a thriving economy, but on another sense, it was a very damaged economy. Now, states began issuing currencies in large amounts, and this resulted in inflation. Yeah, kind of where we are now. The states were trying to pay their own foreign debts in hard currency, and this led to high taxes. So you had a period of high inflation and high taxes. Well, when you penalize something, you get less of it. And this penalized economic activity. This penalized business activity. If you're going to have to pay taxes at a high rate, that means you're going to make less for your efforts. And if inflation is taking away the value of what you're making, that also disincentivizes you to go out and work hard and make a lot. So this caused, you know, the economy was starting to tank and causing real problems. Well, this led to an uprising that we call Shays' Rebellion. And the reason we call it Shays' Rebellion is the leader was a man by the name of Daniel Shays. And this took place in Massachusetts. And Massachusetts was a large state and a central state. In many ways, it would be considered the heartland of America at the time. Massachusetts had, you know, you had the city of Boston. It was one of the first colonies, one of the oldest colonies, had among the higher populations of the colonies, and was a considered, you know, a big kid on the block. Excuse me while I pour myself some more coffee. Sleeping with the windows open all night, and the allergies are still acting up. I was talking to some of the parents at the basketball game last night, and I'm not the only person who's experiencing a relatively severe allergy season. Everybody else was complaining about the same thing. So this was one of our topics of discussion in the bleachers. That helps. All right. So this rebellion was over high taxes. It was over inflation. because the Massachusetts courts were adjudicating these trials of for debt, unpaid debt, and for unpaid taxes, their first target was the courts, and they actually shut down the courts in Massachusetts by occupying the courthouses and stuff. And unlike January 6th, these guys were armed, okay? This was actually an insurrection. This was a rebellion. They wanted to overthrow the government of Massachusetts and possibly even the government of the United States. Remember, these are Revolutionary War veterans. This is just a few years. This is 1786. This is 3 years after the end of the Revolutionary War. They've just overthrown the government of Britain in the United States, and now they're keen on overthrowing at least the government of Massachusetts. And who knows where it would have gone. Now, it is possible, and there's some evidence, but it's fairly weak. But it is possible that British agitators were actually trying to stir up trouble in the colonies so that England could reclaim their colonies. They were trying to destabilize it, working on regime change. You know, there's nothing new under the sun, folks. So it's very possible, and maybe even likely, that British agitators were trying to stir up trouble in the colonies. Well, Shays and his men made a move to seize the Springfield Armory. And this move to seize the armory, and this was to arm their rebellion. The Springfield Armory was a United States armory maintained by the government of the United States to arm the militias in the event of another war. And so here was this cache of arms and ammunition. And primarily ammunition. Most people had their own arms. Of course, there were arms stored there. There were cannons stored there. Things that, you know, most people didn't have in their backyard. But contrary to what President Biden has repeatedly said, you actually could own a cannon. There were privately funded warships. Privately owned, fully armed warships with multiple cannon on them at the time. So anyway, the United States was not able to fund a military. Remember, the United States government, the Congress of the Confederation was broke because the states weren't paying they were in debt and the states weren't paying them. So the United States could not fund the raising of an army to put down this rebellion. And so various business interests, private individuals in Massachusetts, raised money to fund a militia to put down Shays' rebellion. And they did. Shays and his men tried to seize the Springfield Armory. They were repulsed by this Massachusetts militia that was privately funded. And so the rebellion was put down. But the weaknesses of the Articles of Confederation were already a topic of much discussion. Everybody knew that these weren't working. Everybody knew that this weak central government was inadequate. They were seeing the problems that were taking place. They were seeing all these issues that were taking place. Shays' rebellion and the fact that the Confederation Congress was impotent to deal with it was the final catalyst so that in February of 1787, the Congress of the Confederation called for a convention of state delegates to propose revisions to the Articles of Confederation. And that convention of state delegates was set to convene in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, in the summer of 1787. And so that is what we now know of as the Constitutional Convention. The rewriting, the proposal of a brand new form of government was not the mandate given to them by the states. They were sent there to revise the Articles of Confederation. Because remember, the state governments really didn't want a strong federal government. The state governments liked having a weak national government because the states would then be able to do whatever they wanted. But the problem was that the states were doing whatever they wanted. The states were ignoring the national government. And the new nation was really in danger of falling apart. And I said problems with foreign investors, credit problems, high inflation, high taxes, massive governmental debt had led to serious economic problems. There were serious political divisions. The states were actually, in many ways, having trade wars with each other. So there was the whole idea of free trade amongst the states was in danger. So the states were getting into trade wars and hurting each other's economies, which hurt the economy of the nation as a whole. So the weak government was showing its weaknesses. And the Articles of Confederation were nearing their end. And so next Friday, when we reconvene on Federalist Friday, we'll discuss the Constitutional Convention and get into what is going on and what they decide to do and what led to that. We'll talk a little bit about some of the key personalities and everything there and the sides that were debating, you know, the Federalists and the Anti-Federalists, and that'll be next week. All right. It's Friday. Go to church on Sunday. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. It is important to your soul. It's important to the church, and it's important to the soul. Fathers, take your family to church. We need more families in church led by godly men. Fathers, step up, take responsibility, take your family to church. Have fun on the 4th. Have a happy 4th of July. I will be here. We will be here. We will have a live squirrel chatter on the 4th of July, celebrating Independence Day and starting the second half of the year in our read-through of the Legacy Standard Bible. All right, folks, do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. Go to church. We'll see you here on Monday. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.